All right. Well, this is our fourth and final session in this Equip series. Before we move forward today, I want to look back at what we've talked about up to this point. And to do that, I want to look back to week one. We said there are four things that we wanted to accomplish with this series. And so I want to go through those and kind of look at then where we've been. First thing I said is we want to move homosexuality from simplicity to complexity. That is, it's an insult to God to minimize the complexity of his creation. I think this is true when Christians fail to notice the depth of God's created order and look at science and what science is doing. We actually rob from him when we do that. And this is a problem when we do that with his greatest creation, that is people. When it comes to homosexuality, we want to be clear that being gay means different things to different people who experience same-sex attraction. And the path to get there varies greatly from person to person. And what this should do is cause us to approach each homosexual person ready to listen, not assuming we know everything about their situation. Second thing we wanted to do was move homosexuality from trepidation to confidence. That is to say that just because it's complex doesn't mean we should sit in confusion. Right? While it's a complex issue, it's trepidation to confidence. That's what you're going for. Oh, trying to spell it? I don't care. All right. Yeah, it's fine. Anyway, God has given us guidance on human sexuality and flourishing in his word. We're not left alone to figure this all out, and we should be confident in what he has to say. And so we had Pete come here and kind of walk us through what the Bible says, some of the common misconceptions that people have about what the Bible says, challenges that people level against it, all of this so that we can be sure of the Christian position and specifically where our church stands, that is, any sex outside of heterosexual marriage is sexual immorality and is a sin. And as a sin, will have negative consequences on individuals and society. It is against God's order. It will cause destruction. Third thing we said we want to do is move homosexuality from stigma to struggle. That's S-T-I-G-M-A. Which is to say, what do we do with this confidence, right? We've been given a picture of what God says, but what do we do with that? Now, too often, what is done with that is it's used as a means of separating. But God doesn't tell us what homosexuality is and that it's a sin so that we can attack the sinner. Instead, this should create for us a place of empathy because we too are sinners. And so while our struggle with sin is different for many of us, the existence of struggle is universal. And so taking the stigma off of this particular sin, we can form a proper theology of sin, and in that become a community that can deal with sin, not label or avoid it. Fourth, we said we wanted to move homosexuality from combativeness to compassion. Right? All of this should lead us to a place where we aren't trying to figure out how to win arguments or act in response to accusations leveled against us. Instead, I hope that we can see all people, whether they're homosexual or heterosexual or bisexual or asexual, as people created good, broken by the fall, and now living under the painful burden of sin. Now, all of this leads us to the question that we have to ask today, which is, what can we do to love this subculture well? And when I say subculture, I don't mean lesser. I just mean smaller portion within. Right, that's the question I have to address today. How do we love gay people well? But before I get into what we should do, I'm going to just give you three things that we can't do. First thing we can't do is celebrate homosexuality or minimize its sinfulness. Right? Romans 1 issues a warning to anyone who thinks that we all sin, so no big deal approach is the best. It says it this way. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, this is after the laundry list of sins before, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And so those who join in support of also join in the condemnation of. Now, people always go, what does that mean? What exactly do they have leveled against them? What is their exact consequence? I want to know because I want to know how far. That's not really what we should be focused on. Right? The exact consequence isn't what's important. What is important is that we get the message. We can't support and encourage sin and think that we get a pass just because we aren't the ones acting on it. To be supportive of and encouraging of sin puts us in the same place, even if we use love as an excuse. Now, beyond the theological reasoning here, there's a very practical reason why this isn't helpful, because it is not loving of us to encourage people into, you know, the destruction of sin. And beyond that, there's people who are specifically struggling with same-sex attraction, trying to push back against it because they're going, this is what the Bible says, and to have other Christians basically stand up and go, no, it's fine. It really minimizes the struggle that they're going through. And I read from a lot of people very personally who are like, this is one of the biggest insults to them, is basically, I've worked really hard to move in this direction, and there's people standing up and basically mocking what I'm doing. All this to say, we can't bend God's design to reach people, even though we all love and want to reach people, because it has effects outside of the people that we're trying to be welcoming to. So that's number one. Number two, we can't listen to the point of silence. Just about everything that I've encountered and read basically about Christians and homosexuality ends with a huge section about how the church has been bad at listening and that we need to move forward to being better listeners, which is all true. Derek touched on that some last week. But to listen is not to become silent. And I actually think the biggest problem is that Christians don't actually talk in an intelligent way about the Christian view of sex and homosexuality. I believe a lot of hatred of Christians comes from a misunderstanding of what Christians actually believe. Because most of it comes from people with really horrible, hateful signs and bad grammar. This message of what do Christians believe is not going to get out there from large platforms. It's not going to get out there from published statements. These things have all been tried. It goes horrible. The way that people are actually going to know what the Bible says, what Christians believe, is for us to actually have conversations with people. Unless we are actually going out and talking, no one is going to know what God actually says. And so conversing requires listening, but it also means articulating the reasons why we believe that the restrictions that God puts on sex are good. Which again means not just stating this is what God says, but actually walking people through the whole process of understanding how God's restrictions and laws are good for us. Number three, third thing we can't do is we can't make this the focus of the church. I think that Christians, like everyone else, are horribly distracted. We fly from issue to issue that's in the news, and we allow the things that are kind of right there to become much bigger issues than they would be if we could actually stand back and go, what's most important? And homosexuality is a cultural focus right now. It is in the news. It is what's being talked about. Now, is sexual ethic important to the Christian life? Absolutely. But it's far from everything. Should we be addressing this? Well, I think so, since we are. We chose to do this, but but we need to make sure that it doesn't become elevated above everything else. And I think all of this creates a very unhealthy view of sexuality where sex becomes a much greater part of who we are than it's meant to be. A struggle with sexuality becomes the biggest struggle. Homosexuality becomes the biggest sin. Converting gay people becomes the most important mission of the church. And all of this makes the stakes around sex and sexuality much greater than they actually are when we kind of stand back and look at what the Christian life and all of its overflow is. I think one of the greatest things that we can do is encourage people that sex and sexuality are not the whole of who they are. Now, all this brings me to what we should do. We're not going to spend all night talking about what we shouldn't do. Well, what we should do. Now, when I first started kind of preparing for this equip class and reading up on all sorts of things, I really thought we were going to have something really clever and great. Like, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do something different than what's been done before. But after hours and hours of reading stories and essays, for all the way from gay theorists to affirming Christians and non-affirming Christians, I am more and more convinced that what we need to do to be loving and to be a witness is to simply do a better job being the church. And that is not code for something. I believe that the most helpful we can be to society, the most loving we can be to our same-sex attracted friends and family, and the most honoring we can be to God is to dig deeper into what it means to be His church. And so I want to walk you through what that looks like, what that means. Then we're going to do some frequently asked questions, some of the questions that have actually been asked that weren't really answered before. And then we'll end with some time for additional questions. So first, how is being the church the answer to being loving and hospitable? Well, it begins with our understanding of the human condition. Right? As a church, we believe in total depravity. Simply stated, it means that God created everything good, then Adam and Eve messed it all up, right? They sinned as representatives for the human race. Because of that, sin entered the world. Now, that sin that entered the world doesn't exist apart from us. It's not something that we can catch walking down the road. It's not something that's out there. It is deeply rooted within us. Which means from the time we're born, we're not just fighting against some negative force in the world. We're fighting against ourselves. We're fighting against our very human nature. Now, if we believe that, it means this is why we hurt. This is why we hurt other people. This is why we feel shame. All the things that we don't want to have in our life are byproducts of this fight between who we were created to be and the sin nature that we were born into. There you go, okay. Thanks for the sermon. But this is how this helps us specifically when we're talking about how to interact with people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. First thing it does is it makes us very honest about sin, or it should. Right? Sin isn't something we have to be scared of. Sin isn't something that we have to keep ourselves away from. Sin is something that we all have within us and that we all do. Now, this shouldn't make us look at sin and make light of sin, but it should make us honest about it. Here's the reality. I don't think I've ever met a man who doesn't struggle with lust or pornography in some way. But the heterosexual nature of their sin allows it to be kept in the closet. We don't talk about it. I mean, they'll come to my office and talk about it, but they won't talk about it. But if we viewed sin as something that we're all fighting together, something that we're all struggling with together, something that we're all experiencing, then all of a sudden we can begin to talk about parts of ourselves, parts of our old selves that we are trying to move away from as we put on Christ. And here's the reality. This is a very disarming thing for people when they interact with the church. The general feeling that people have outside of the church is that the church is made up of people who think they have it all together and who look down on everyone who doesn't have it together. Then numerous people tell me, I couldn't go to church because I'm not one of those people. I'm like, what do you mean, one of those people? They're like, you know, buttoned up, have it together. I was like, you don't know our church. But that stereotype comes from the fact that we actually act like that a lot of the time. Not that we actually necessarily believe that or think that, but when we're not honest about our sin, that is what comes across. One of the most transformative moments is when people realize that Christianity isn't what they thought it was. Now, Rosario Butterfield shares this as part of her story. Talked about her a little bit before. She is a former lesbian and queer theory professor from the University of Syracuse who became a Christian and then ended up marrying a pastor. But one of the moments of change for her was when she realized that the people filling the pews on Sunday morning were actually just as messed up as she was. Right? That they were in the same fight. Not necessarily against the exact same sin, but against sin. See, she was meeting with this couple that was very inviting. They had her come into the home. They basically just let her ask lots of questions and kind of process things, kind of wanted things one at a time. And so they're letting her talk, and she's like going, man, she's complaining. And what she says to them is this is unfair, this whole church thing, this whole Christianity thing, because I have to give something up to be a Christian. I have to change who I am. And all these other people, they just get to come in and they get to be who they were before, plus Christ. And so the couple that was meeting with her went, actually, that's not true at all. You're entirely wrong. And so what they said is, you should go ask people. Go talk to them. And so this is what she kind of made her thing, is she would go to people in the church and say, what part of you did you have to give up to become a Christian? What part of you did God say no to? So she went around and asked people. That'd be a wonderful person to have in the church, wouldn't it? Oh, geez, avoid that lady. Right, but she went around asking people this, and what she found was everyone had an answer. They were very different. Some of them she could probably look down and go like, gee, that's not, you didn't think about that much. But everyone had an answer, and so she started to realize that it was different than what she had thought. Right, this wasn't a God who was against gay people. This was a God who was against sin in all of its forms. Now, we shouldn't wait for that really forward person who's willing to ask the question. Right? We need to be people who are already kind of willing to talk about these things so that people know. This is what Christianity actually is, a bunch of messed up people trying to figure it out. Not trusting in our goodness, but trusting in the goodness of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that. All right, number two. Second thing that having a proper view of the human condition does, it helps us to fight, see the fight against sin as a good fight. See, so much of the rhetoric around homosexuality is that it would be wrong to ask someone to be something other than who they are. Right? Being true to yourself is the ultimate goal of individualism. But a proper understanding of the human condition is that this self-serving mentality is actually what created all the problems in the world in the first place. To identify with your sin is to be trapped in a destructive form of living, blind to its consequences, continually actually self-hurting yourself. That is a horrible sentence. Okay? Which is true of all sin. So as a church, we need to stop pretending like some sin isn't destructive and others are. And I would say especially in the realm of sexual sin. I had a friend in his 30s talking to me about pornography and masturbation and lamenting the fact that no one had ever told him in his teens how destructive this would be to his life. He was like, I was in youth group. I'm going to the stuff. I'm giving them the opportunity to warn me. No one ever said anything. No one ever said this would imprison you, this would affect your kids, this will affect your marriage, this will affect your life for the next 20 years. As a church, taking sin seriously is freeing people from the results of the bondage to sin. We need to actually believe that. It makes us actually want to warn people, want to free people. Now, this doesn't mean it's easy once you kind of see, like, oh, okay, I don't want to sin, right? The process of acting against yourself is never going to help you avoid immediate pain. As a matter of fact, it's referred to in theological realms as the mortification of the flesh, right? Or the cutting away of your sin, of who you are. It's going to be a little painful. It's going to take some effort. But we need to trust God that the alternative is so much more damaging. We need to believe that pushing back and fighting sin is actually what is best for us. All right, third thing that the understanding of the human condition does is it helps us to understand that sin is layered and allows us to address all of these layers. Right? So yes, all sin is sin. We all have sin, but some sin is more destructive than other sin. Right? People like to play this game where they're like, oh, all sin is equal. Not in its consequences. Right? Here's a little mind game people do. Right? Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. So people go, okay, so as long as I've already committed adultery, I might as well, right? I've had guys say this to me because in their mind, they're kind of like, I've already sinned. Why not get what I want along with it? That's two different sins, right? The lust is one sin. The actually acting on it is another sin. It's not kind of like, well, I'm already wrong, so I might as well double down. Well, in the same way, in the realm of same-sex attraction, there are a number of experiences and sins that we need to understand in their proper place. Mark Yarhouse, I mentioned him on week one, he breaks down the same-sex experience into three categories, right? And part of this understanding will help if you are wanting to give counsel to someone who's in the midst of this. But the three categories that he talks about are same-sex attraction, homosexual orientation, and gay identity. Right, same-sex attraction is the existence of an attraction to someone of the same sex. We would say that this isn't a sin, but it is a result of sin. Right, it is a result of sin being in the world that someone is attracted to someone of the same sex. But similar to being attracted to other sinful impulses, it's the temptation itself is not a sin. So same-sex attraction is merely the acknowledging that something exists within a person, and their next question usually is kind of like, I don't know what to do with this thing that I'm experiencing. The next step for people is homosexual orientation. Homosexual orientation is the acknowledgement that a person is attracted primarily or exclusively to the same sex. And so to be homosexual oriented often carries a greater connection between sexuality and person. And the idea that is that you will only ever be fulfilled sexually by a member of the same sex. Again, I'd say there's a result of sinful nature. Being homosexual oriented itself is not a sin. The third step is gay identity. Right, gay identity is making gay the descriptor of who you are. This is not only connecting your sexuality more completely with your person, but making it the defining characteristic of who you are. And this gets a little bit more complicated as to whether or not the person is sinning simply by taking on the gay identity. That's a lot of what Derek was talking about last week with terms. But what I want us to see in all of this, and what he's laying out for us here is this is the process that most people go through as they move from attraction to identity. Right? These are kind of steps along a path. Now, often the move from attraction to identity takes years. And what moves people along that path is that they are aided by a narrative of what it means to be gay. What this means for us is when someone comes out or when someone shares same-sex attraction with us, it doesn't mean that they are right there in sin and we should label them. Right? And even if that attraction has transferred into lust, which would be breaking the commandment that Jesus talked about, they're now in adultery, this doesn't mean that they are now destined to follow this path to the end. Right? We need to kind of figure out where people are along this path as we're working through things with them. Because people who are confused in the midst of having a sexual identity crisis, they're trying to figure out what it means to even struggle with this sin. And what we have to offer someone who is struggling is both a description of the confusion, right? You're struggling with this because of original sin and total depravity. We also, as Christians, have a solution to it that is the gospel. And I'll show you what I mean by that. That's the second part of how we can be the church better. The gospel. Right, the gospel gives us hope in the midst of the battle. The human condition, if we just sit in that, if we see our sin and kind of what we're going through, it doesn't give us the tools to get ourselves out of the prison that we are in. But the gospel tells us that God, recognizing our need for rescue, comes down to earth, puts our sin to death on the cross, which is great for our eternal security, right? But what it does for us now is that it gives us his identity. And to have the identity of Jesus means that we get access to God that we don't deserve. We gain a victory in him that we didn't win. And also, we are now connected to a very different storyline. We actually enter into a narrative. Being in Christ means that we're now in the process of reconciliation. We are now being remade into perfection. And as the acknowledgement that there is something wrong with us, right? That's where it starts. We should all be struggling with this confusion that we are not who we are supposed to be. That we need God to correct us. Taking on his identity is submitting to his good. Now what this does in the realm of sexual identity is it presents an alternative. Which is to say, the two choices that people have are not, or few choices, are not, you can be a heterosexual, or you can be homosexual, or you can be, those aren't the choices that the Bible offers us. The options the Bible offers us is you either identify with Jesus, or you identify with something else. And this is important because when people experience same-sex attraction, they're looking for an answer that makes sense to their experience. Basically, I'm experiencing something and I need a story that makes sense of this. And when I say story, I mean a greater narrative that makes sense of what I am experiencing. Too often, the answer, and through history, the answer has been suppress it. Be good. Don't do that. That doesn't work. It hasn't worked. What people need is a different worldview. And the gay culture has created a compelling worldview. They have created a story that makes sense of all the pieces. Right now, I was reading some queer theory this week that was talking about the pushback of defining aspects of the gay experience and what it means to be gay within the gay community. Oh man, it is a giant spiral of confusion. But there's a hesitance right now within the gay community to define specifics or to define kind of what we would call the gay script. But what they're trying to do is actually, they see a positive aspect in mentorship. So basically when someone is struggling and trying to find their way, they get them connected to someone who has been living in the gay community for a while to kind of bring them along what it means to be gay. And this gay script has kind of been codified over time as to what, basically, once you have this experience, this is what the rest of your life looks like. And I'll show you what I mean. I presented to you week one at the very end. Right, but the idea of the gay script is this, that same-sex attraction signals something natural, even God-given. Which is to say, when you experience attraction to somebody of the same sex, that is, right? That's normal, that's good. These attractions are the way that you really are. These attractions are at the core of who you are as a person. So no longer is this just one aspect of your person. This is emanating from the core of who you are. Same-sex behavior is an extension of that core. Which is to say, you can't deny that core, it's who you are, you now have to act on it. And self-actualization in such behavior is crucial for your fulfillment. Which is to say, if you try to fight this, you're always going to be frustrated and angry and unfulfilled. And so this is what they kind of walk you through. If you experience same-sex attraction, it's who you are, you'll never be fulfilled unless you identify and act on it. You are good. This is natural. Being who you are is the only way that you can be. Now, the thing about this, and why I say it's compelling, is because it answers all the questions. Right? Why am I confused? Well, you're confused because who you really are doesn't meet with what society thinks and how you've been conditioned to be. And it actually even makes you kind of a victim of this society that's trying to suppress who you really are. It then gives guidance moving forward, right? Because when you're struggling, you're like, I just don't even know what to do next. Well, here's what you do next, right? Identify. Act on it. Live this out. You will be fulfilled. And that's the hope piece. Fulfillment for you is available down the road. You might be confused right now. You might feel like you're in a world of questions. But your absolute fulfillment as a human being is available to you. Just live out this experience. Now, the problem is the church has not always given a very good alternative answer. Right? We've said, this is a choice that you're making. Don't do it. Right? Stop. That doesn't give an answer. That just gives more questions. It doesn't change what somebody is feeling. As a matter of fact, it pushes them into a place of going, well, I didn't choose this. I don't think. Did I? What's wrong with me? Why can't I get over this? If God really loved me, would he allow me to struggle and experience this? This is what young people in the church who basically, this is what they've been struggling with for a very long time. Too many have found no answers in the church because we preached morality at them. And to be honest, Derek covered that pretty well last week, so I'm just going to move on. The good news. Right? The good news is that we have an answer. We have a compelling alternative. We have a worldview that answers all of these questions. This is why I say we need to do a better job being the church. We actually need to lead with that. Right? This is what the gospel script says. This is the alternative to. It says same-sex attraction is but one of the many distortions of the nature that we all experience as part of life that is not the way it's supposed to be. Right? That's ultimately this idea of total depravity, original sin, that we are all experiencing a broken world. Same-sex attraction are not the defining element of your identity. You are more than your sexuality. You can choose to integrate same-sex attraction into gay identity, right? So that is an option, that is a path. Or you can center your identity around other aspects of your experience. Which is to say, that might not go away, that might not change for you, but that doesn't have to be the core or the center of who you are. There's other parts of yourself that you can choose to actually see as more important. And then the most compelling aspect of personhood for the Christian is one's identity in Christ. Which is to say, what we come around to then is focusing on Christ rather than self-fulfillment. So it answers the question. Confusion is a result of original sin. It gives you a next step. Your next step is to root your identity in Christ rather than your sexuality. And the hope is that all of the confusion will be taken away and fulfillment will be complete in Christ. Now here's the hard sell. That might not happen in this lifetime. Right? We're not offering them something that is, hey, go out there and you can find fulfillment outside. Again, Derek talked about this a little bit. You know, it's this idea of washed and waiting. I'm waiting for completion, not tomorrow, down the road. But our hope is in the fact that it's full completion. That the fulfillment that is promised to us in living out our sexuality is not actually going to complete us. So the church has to offer people something while they're waiting. Right? I mean, this is the hard part, going, okay, we want you to deny this part of yourself, live for Jesus, you will be completed down the road. What are you supposed to do till then? Well, the answer is hospitality. Right? We offer a family. Community. Now, once again, this is where the gay community offers a compelling invitation. Right? The gay community offers a group of people united by a common thing who are tightly knit and supportive of one another. And from everyone that I have heard talking about what they experience in the gay community, it's home. It's understanding. It is in a lot of ways, it makes sense. And once again, Rosario Butterfield provides a compelling picture for us because she's actually someone who had a foot in both worlds at the same time. She started going to church and she was still actually, you know, leading kids through their dissertations on queer theory. And it's interesting to see the differences and the similarities between these two communities. But it's always hard to leave a supportive community, especially if you don't have anywhere else to go. Right? I've counseled a lot of people coming out of alcohol or drugs or just stupid high school friends, right? And the hardest thing for them to kind of move on is that they don't know where to go. They know they don't like where they are, but if they don't actually have a home on the other side, they're hesitant to leave. It's why the recovery programs all have community and group functions to them, because they create a new community to welcome those people in so that they're not just left on their own. The reality is this is who we should be as the church. Right? We are a group of people united by Christ in our need for Him, committing to being one with one another through life. And we actually need to live that out, not just believe it on paper. We need to be hospitable. This is Wesley Hill's challenge to the church. Create friendships that fulfill the spiritual and emotional needs of a single, or in his case, chaste people. Right now, when we hear that, we think, that sounds like a lot of work. I don't have time to develop deep, meaningful relationships with a bunch of single and or gay people. But the kind of relationships that he's talking about are different than what you might think. This is how he describes spiritual friendship, and that's kind of what his blog is called. Using a 12th century abbot named, I think, Alured. I'll just go with that. This is what he says. You guys have this on your paper. It says, one of Alured's insights made a big impact on me. He points out that friendship is based on shared goals and distinguishes between different kinds of friendship. Carnal friendship based on shared pursuit of pleasure, worldly friendship based on mutual advantage, and spiritual friendship grounded in shared discipleship. The dialogues help me to see that although Christian discipleship is costly, it need not be lonely. Our culture has become very fixated on sex, but sex and romance are not the same as love. Nor is Christian love the same as the kind of casual friendship that is common in our culture. Facebook informs me that I currently have 554 friends. Alured insists that contrary to the transitory nature of many contemporary friendships, a friend in Christ loves always. He and other monks discuss how to select and cultivate lasting and Christ-centered friendships. Growing up as a gay teenager, the only messages I heard from the church were negative. Most in our culture, including many Christians, uphold romantic and sexual love as the most important form of love. But God forbade the sexual and romantic love I desired. Was I just to be left out in the cold? Alured helped me to see that obedience to Christ offered more to me than just the denial of sex and romance. Christ-centered, chaste friendship offered a positive and fulfilling, albeit at times challenging, path to holiness. His point is that inviting people into the life of the church, into discipleship, actually not treating them as a second-class citizen in the church, right? Treating them as a fellow believer, is the guide to deep spiritual and emotional support. We get to invite other people into the same story, into the same narrative, into the same worldview that we have been invited into. By being liberal with our hospitality, people can find deeper meaning to life than sex. Let me just wrap up this part with a story. There's a friend of mine, he showed up at our previous church and kind of showed up, got involved. He came to a Bible study that I was leading that was on, I'm trying to remember what he's even on, something about being a biblical man, but much of it had to do with being a husband and a father, and so it was all these guys who were married and then this guy. So I invited him out for a meal. You know, basically, I just wanted to ask him, like, is this horribly awkward for you? I really don't know if this is applicable to you. I want to make sure that this is actually helpful. Right? Simply address any questions he might have had, and really that he might be hesitant to ask in a group of married men he doesn't know. So I asked him about himself, and he started with a really long story. I'm going to spare you the details, but really difficult life. And he was gay and HIV positive. And he was working through the process of what it looked like to walk away from the community and the life that he had always known to follow Jesus. Right? Talk about costly. I mean, this was basically his whole life up to that point. He's moving on from. So we talked for a while, but the thing that he said that really surprised me is he said, honestly, just being able to get together with a bunch of guys in a Bible study, with guys who treat me like just another one of the guys, to be in a group of men where sex isn't involved was something that he had never experienced in his life. We didn't need to do anything other than just treat him like a human being. Love him like another guy there. Let him be part of the group. Now, I'll be totally honest. This was not the easiest relationship. Right? He got lonely. He fell into old patterns of sin, and we had to kind of work through that. He created some very awkward situations with some other people. But that's true with a lot of people in the church. We are all in the process of becoming. None of us have arrived. And one of the best things that we can do is simply invite others to be fellow wanderers with us. And it sounds so stupidly simple, but I really believe if we do that well, then all the other programs and ideas that people have, aren't going to be necessary. All right, with that, I have five questions. I have them as frequently asked questions. I don't know how frequently asked they are, but that's okay. Five questions that have kind of been asked by the group before in conversations that I've had, and then I'll open it up to questions for everybody else. First question is this: what should be the first thing you say when someone confesses same-sex attraction to you? If you have not been in that situation, it comes out of nowhere, like, right? You're sitting down with someone you have sat down with numerous times before, and all of a sudden they share that with you. Well, I think the best thing to do whenever anyone is sharing any aspect of their sin, any aspect that's very difficult for them to share, is to simply ask questions about, like, to get to know what they're talking about better. Like, just care, right? What do you mean by that? How long have you been experiencing this? The reality is it takes a lot of courage to live in the light, to come out from hiding, again, no matter what kind of sin it is. And so you should always be listening well and caring. Second thing that you should do is confirm for them that they haven't scared you away. If you don't verbally say, hey, I'm still here, it's fine. We'll work through this. It leaves a big question mark out there in the open. Now, at this point, depending on if the person is a Christian or not, honestly, if they're not a Christian, that's probably all you need to do. You know, just make sure that they're heard and make sure that they know that you're there to support them. If they are a Christian, you might ask them what they're going to do. Like, what's the next step here? How are you going to deal with this? I usually let people tell me what they think they're going to do before I tell them what to do. It usually goes better that way. I've made that mistake before. Depending on their answer, you can affirm their decision and basically, again, just say, hey, I'm here for you. You might need to say, hey, well, actually what you're talking about doesn't line up with the Bible, and have a conversation there. But I think that the biggest thing is just not to overreact and not to feel like you have to have every conversation right there. You don't have to solve anything. You don't have to have every answer. It's a good time to reassure a person that their struggle with sin doesn't define them. All right. Second question, what are things to think about when dealing with affirming Christians? What I mean by affirming Christians is people who specifically support same-sex relationships. Right, we already looked at Romans 1, and it's clear that they are standing in a dangerous place. They have chosen a very dangerous area to basically stand in affirming same-sex relationships as holy. I'd be very careful to make any statements about whether or not they're really Christians. That's what a lot of people have kind of done, of like, oh, if you take that stand, it means... whoosh. And kind of, again, blacklisted people in ways that's not helpful. The most helpful thing to do is basically go, what does the Bible actually say? And I was amazed as I read a couple of people basically talking about the fact that they said, man, I got pushed to the sideline by people who actually didn't know how to answer any of the biblical questions. They never went to the Bible. They just said, oh, everybody knows the Bible says that. Where? How does it say that? There's actually a little bit of debate over some of these things. That's why we did week 2. So now you're all equipped with what the Bible says. But I would also say there's another helpful perspective. I once saw Rob Bell. If you don't know who Rob Bell is, he was a guy who was leading a church. He wrote some books, but basically he came out in support of homosexual relationships and kind of got blacklisted by the Christian community. But he kind of became this person because he was going out and kind of, you know, rah-rah in all these different interviews and things. Anyway, he was on this talk show with a Christian host, and the host simply just asked him, so you think that if Jesus were standing here right now, he would say, yes, this is what I intended. This is righteous, this is holy, and this is what I intended when I created human beings and marriage. Now, some people might say, yes, that is what I believe. And at that point, it's kind of like, okay. But the reason I say that is actually kind of a different perspective is a good portion of the arguments that people make is from the standpoint of what is or isn't condemned by the Bible. Right? Does the Bible really call that? Instead of going, what does the Bible actually show us is good? What does the Bible actually give us as a goal, as a purpose? What? And so... it is helpful to kind of put that out there. Third question, what should we do when we're invited to a gay wedding? This is a tough one because taking part in a wedding as a witness or as part of it basically kind of puts you in that Romans 1 territory of celebrating sin. Some people I know have chosen to go, but to make their stance known beforehand. So they actually reply, yes, I'm coming, but by the way, I don't. So that's one way to go. Right, another way is basically to say, you know what, it's just I love you, but I can't be there. But I do believe that there's some gray area there. It really depends on your relationship with the person. It really, there's a million things that actually are factors. So if you get in that situation, you're going, I'm struggling with this, talk to one of your pastors or somebody else that you know and love, because there's a lot of kind of moving parts there, and I don't think it's so easy as to go, yes, no. All right, what do we do with 1 Corinthians 5? This was asked. It's interesting because I have not heard of this as much, but apparently in a lot of churches, you 1 Corinthians 5 a person. It's like Matthew 18-ing someone. Apparently these are used as verbs at times. Like I said, this is not something I've experienced a ton, but the general idea is this. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about sexual immorality. It then says this in verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Right, so the general idea is are we then supposed to not interact with this person, even to share a meal with them? Well, what's going on in 1 Corinthians 5 is that the Corinthian church is messed up. And if you go in there, there's all sorts of sexual sin happening there. And they are basically just kind of like, yeah, under the banner of grace and love, accepting and actually even celebrating their tolerance, right? They're kind of going like, look how loving we are, to the point where Paul makes the point that people outside of the church are looking at the Corinthian church and going, what is wrong with you people, right? So that's kind of the situation there. And so Paul tells them not to put up with someone who calls themselves a Christian and continues to engage in unrepentant sin. Right? Ultimately, what he's laying out here is a picture of church discipline for us. If someone in our church continues to engage in unrepentant sin, we call them out on it. The elders confront them, and if they refuse to submit to the law of God, we are forced to remove them from the body. If you've taken our membership class, you know this is part of what we do as the church. FYI, this is for much more than sexual sin. If we look at that, sexual sin is within kind of this longer list. You don't get to that end until you have prayed and given people every opportunity to repent. Now, the part that gets really messed up is what it means to not associate with them or to not share a meal with them. Right? These are the marks of Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. This is what it means to be part of the church. Matthew 18 uses the term, treat them as an unbeliever. All of what this means is that you no longer treat them as part of the body of Christ. You do not associate with them as a member of the church. You no longer assume their salvation. The problem is it's been translated as blacklisting them and cutting them out of your life. And if that's what we are called to do, then basically evangelism is impossible. If we are not to engage with anyone who is in unrepentant sin, that is a lot of people who need Jesus. As well, Jesus would actually not make the mark. He would be accused of sharing meals with sin, which he was. And so I think what Paul is making clear here is that it isn't right for us to allow sin to exist in the church and to celebrate it. We need to call it what it is. For those who don't agree, we have to purge them from the church so that the whole church is spared the destructive force of lingering unrepentant sin. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. That's actually from this chapter. It doesn't mean that we cut people out of our lives, but it does change the relationship. Again, it means you are no longer associating with them as someone who is on the same goal, same worldview as you. You are now preaching the gospel to them. To treat someone as an unbeliever is not to be mean to them. It's to actually want them to be saved. All right, fifth question. What is the next step for us as a church? Do we have an imperative to go out and to seek out gay people to convert? Right, there's a lot of people who now, that's part of what they're doing is going, hey, we're not going to wait for people to come to us. We've already done enough damage. We need to go to them. I'd say there's a time and a place for that, but I think we start with the people already in our sphere. I think we all know people people that are friends, people that are family who are going through this, people in our church already possibly. I think our focus should be on doing a good job at home, and then we can talk about what it looks like to bring others into an inviting community. My hope is that we can become a church that is known for being unflinching in our commitment to God and His law, but a church that is also compassionate and loving to everyone. And as I've stated here tonight by giving you an entire theology of, I think it starts with proper theology, actually knowing who we are, knowing what sin is, knowing what the gospel means, knowing what it means to be the church, and then we can live out our lives and we're going to interact with all sorts of people. But if we have those categories right, we'll be able to take advantage of the opportunities that God provides for us. All right, that's what I got. Questions?